Well, friends, how important is family history to you? How important is your family history? For some of you that have various medical issues and disorders, family history is actually a really big deal. For some of you who have male pattern baldness, you want to know who to pin that on. How important, though, is family history to you? We now have tests that you can buy and have shipped to your house and swab the inside of your cheek and send it back and get a whole list of your ancestors and where you came from and what country of origin you are and what different ethnicities are made up in your DNA. I think a lot of times we can fail to realize even just how much our family history influences us. Even our immediate family history. Have you ever thought about how much does the way that you were raised, who your parents were or are, influence your life? We know this, many of us, especially when we start saying things, when we say, I sound just like my dad, or I sound just like my mom. I want to stop that. And parents, do you ever think about your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? What they will know about you and your life and who you are. How does our view of future generations actually affect what we should do now and how we should live? For the Jews in Jesus' time, heritage and lineage meant everything. The one way we know this is because our Bibles are full of genealogies. But lineage and heritage in the time of Jesus for the Jews meant everything, primarily because as they recalled their fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers, they did so with an eye towards particularly God's faithfulness from generation to generation. And it was, in fact, God's faithfulness to the generations that provided the fodder for the best parties that they had. These feasts that the Jews would celebrate were all about remembering God's faithfulness to previous generations. And much of their identity was wrapped up in that and what it said. In fact, this is why God commanded them to party. The next time you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, well, you Christians, your God is awful staunch and kind of stuffy, and he's a mean God. You say, well, my God commands us to have a good time. He has from the beginning until now. And all of it was celebrating his faithfulness to previous generations. In fact, this kind of jubilee and excitement is exactly where we have been over the summer in the life of Jesus in John 7 and 8. He is at this Feast of Tabernacles, which was the greatest of all Jewish feasts, celebrating God's faithfulness to his people in their wilderness wanderings. And what's more, Jesus has taught them throughout the entire feast that God had bigger purposes than just saving their family. That he saved their family for a purpose, and the purpose was so that through their lineage, a seed, an offspring would be born. One Jesus Christ who would fulfill all that the feast pointed to. Jesus has taught that he himself is the fulfillment of all that their fathers went through. And through all this teaching, we have found that some of the Jews have been listening. And in their listening, they've begun to give Jesus an ear. They've begun, actually, John 8 says, to believe what he is saying. But Christ, in his wisdom, wanted to test this belief for its genuineness. He wanted to take this shining little piece of gold, as it were, and find out if it was true. True gold. Or if he rubbed it a little bit, it proved to be fool's gold. Was their belief that they had begun to express real? Was it true? Was it lasting? Had it, to use the parable he gives of the soil and the seed, had it begun to actually take root? Had his word begun to take root? He tells them that true disciples of Jesus Christ don't believe alone, but their belief is grown through one primary thing, and it is what? Abiding in His Word. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And He makes some promises there, doesn't He? We thought about these promises, that He promises that those who do abide in His Word, they are truly His disciples, and they receive truth. They receive knowledge of the truth. You think about what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4 about why God has given the church apostles and evangelists and teachers and pastors so that they may equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is the word of the ministry? It is to speak the truth in love. And what is the outcome of speaking the truth in love? That they would grow up into Christ, who is their head, and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is one of the reasons that I believe those who change their beliefs about things every few years could really find some help in abiding in the Word of God and having the truth spoken to them in love. Because when we abide in the truth of God's Word, in the Word of Christ, we can't help but grow. The Bible is miracle grow to the Christian life. There, let's put it simply like that. You want to grow up into an oak for Christ? Water yourself with the Bible every day. Not only that, Jesus promises, that wasn't in my notes. Not only that, but Jesus promises that truth will set them free. And we thought about this last week, that freedom that comes, it's not an earthly freedom. Or else we would get all mixed up in the book of Acts when we find those apostles constantly in chains, constantly under house arrest, constantly thrown in prison. Well, I thought the gospel was supposed to set us free. I thought the truth of Christ's word was supposed to set us free. No, it's not a physical freedom, but a spiritual freedom, an enslavement to sin is what we are freed from. So that sin no longer has a hold on us. That the curse of sin has been taken away. That the power of sin has been taken away. That the effect of sin is one day going to be taken away. And even now in our spirits is being taken away. All of this has got us to this issue for the Jews, though. It's again this comment on freedom, particularly, that we come back to today. As the Jews are hearing these words from Christ, it's kind of like he sees their belief, but he's going to push it. He wants to know if it's real or not, and he wants to see exactly what it is that they're holding on to. And this comment about freedom reveals it, doesn't it? Verse 33 of John 8, they answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free? 37 and 38, they bring up the same issue, and Jesus brings it before them again. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, we're going to get into that today. But Jesus says, I know who you are, and you do what you do because you hear it from your father. You hear the word of your true father, and that's what drives you to do what you do. We see here that fathers are really important, and knowing your heritage might just help you to see your future. So here's your Bible. Let's turn now to John 8, 39 through 47. Because Jesus' few words there in 31 through 38, it gets them all in a tizzy. And now he's going to drop the hammer. And so in fact, this passage we're going to read this week is, Lord willing, part one. We're going to look at this passage today and next week, Lord willing. It's a longer passage. We're going to look first half today and second half next week. And then we're going to do the exact same thing with the last section of John 8. We're going to take 2 weeks. But as you make your way to John 8, verse 39, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy word. As we just confessed, it contains the knowledge of God's will and how man might be saved. Hear now the word of the Lord. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. I think I said something similar last week, but this is not one of those discourses of Christ that you often find in children's Bibles, to say the least. This is not one that is often preached at crusades where they're attempting to win everybody to Christ. These are some hard sayings. And if you think they're hard for you, just imagine what it was like for the Jews to hear this. And we'll talk about what that must have felt like. But really, I want to split today's passage. We're going to just look at 39 through 43. I'll reference 44 through 47, but we're going to spend most of our time there next week thinking about, really, who is Satan? Who is this one that Jesus gives their paternity to? Today, we just want to look at 39 through 43, and I'll answer two questions. Number one, what would Abraham do? Maybe that'll spark a new bracelet craze. WWAD, what would Abraham do? And number two, what would Abraham love? What would Abraham do and what would Abraham love? And really, what I hope you see today is that what we're entering into is going to begin a longer conversation. We're going to end... Lord willing, we're going to end John chapter 8 at the end of August. And in the month of September, we're actually going to go back to Genesis and look at four pictures, vignettes of Abraham's life, okay? Because I think that what is being taught here is really, really important for us to understand. And it's important for us to understand in the context of who Abraham actually was. So we're going to get through John 8, and then we're going to spend September in Genesis looking at a few of Abraham's, few episodes in Abraham's life. And I'm really looking forward to that. But as we get to these two points about what Abraham would do and what he would love, my prayer is that we would be people who love and follow God, particularly because we've come to know Christ and we've been made sons and daughters of the King and the only true Father. So let's start by asking this question, what would Abraham do? You remember Jesus' final statement back up in 37, 38. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And this was really kind of the dividing line that Jesus draws in the sand that really gets everything going. And it's his question of their true lineage. Who is their father? And as we see in verse 39, the crowd responds again by insisting, we're the children of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham. Our lineage traces itself back to Abraham. An interesting question, especially in light of the Feast of Tabernacles celebrating God's walking with the people 40 years through the wilderness, led by Moses, is why do they latch on to Abraham? Why don't they say, we are the children of Moses, or we are the children of David? Why do they go to Abraham? Well, in some ways, it's because Abraham is the beginning. He is the first. If you keep your finger in John 8 and flip all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, we see all of this begin. Now, this is before Abraham gets his name changed to Abraham. He's going by Abram up to this point. So don't get confused by that. This is what it says, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, let's just read the first phrase of Genesis 12, 4. So Abram went. Okay, let's stop there. We're going to come back to this passage in a few weeks. But what does this mean to the Jews? What is he holding out here? Why do they make such a focus on Abraham? Because being a child of Abraham meant that you were a child of the promise. You were a child of God's promised people. That beginning with Abraham, God makes these promises to Abraham and to his children. And what are those promises? We see a few of them highlighted here. That out of Abraham, he's going to make a great nation. That he's going to give them a great name. That he's going to protect them and he's going to keep them. And everyone who blesses them, they will be blessed. But if you curse Abraham and his family, you will be cursed. Well, what's God promising? He's promising that nothing, no man, no nation can ever come against them because God has protected them. And not only that, what's so astounding about that promise in Genesis 12? Is that God gives Abraham in that moment a global purpose. I mean, nobody has ever come to me, and I'm assuming nobody's ever come to you and said, hey, I want you to do something that's going to change the entire world. But here is Yahweh coming to this man and saying, from you, all of the world is going to be blessed. We see here that it wasn't that they wore Abraham's name like it was some kind of badge. But being children of Abraham, it defined their identity. It defined who they were. It was part and parcel of their lives. Being able to call yourself a child of Abraham was a sign of honor and purpose. Dare we say it was a point of pride? Friends, it reveals again just a very simple truth that bears itself out in the world. It's sometimes easy for us to miss how much our past actually does affect us. And maybe none of you are going around and saying, I'm a son of so-and-so. And that defines everything that I am, but subconsciously, perhaps it does. But Jesus' response in verse 39 is astounding. Look back there. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now again, our study of Abraham is going to draw this out, but the question is, what are those works? They knew full well, but let's think about them for a second. Jesus says here, if you really are Abraham's true children, you're going to be doing what he does. He tells the crowd that if they were Abraham's children, there's certain actions that they would be taking up. What are those works of Abraham? What would Abraham have done if he were here now in this passage? Remember what this passage all centers around. True discipleship, being marked out by abiding in the Word of God. That the true disciples are those who abide in God's Word. Now, have you ever thought about Abraham's life in that way? Those of you who know your Bibles, have you ever thought about Abraham's life in that way? Genesis 12. God commands Abraham to go, and what does Abraham do? So Abram went. The word of God comes, Abraham obeys. Genesis 17. God commands Abraham to circumcise his entire household, which included a lot of servants, adult males. You want an awkward command from God? There's one. And what do we find in Genesis 17? God's word comes to Abraham, and he obeys. Finally, the most difficult of all would have been Genesis 22. God commands Abraham to take his son, his only son, from Sarah, to take Isaac up to the mountain and to kill him, to sacrifice him upon the altar that he built. And there stands Abraham, trembling, I'm sure, but with knife in hand raised above his son Isaac. God commanded Abraham, and he obeyed. Or to put it in the terms that John puts it here, to put it in the terms Jesus puts it here, God's word came to Abraham, and he abided in it. The crowning mark of Abraham's life was that he heard, he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is what faith is. This is why Abraham is called the man of faith. Keep your hand in John 8, and let's flip over to Hebrews. What does Hebrews 11, 8 through 16 tell us? It's a longer passage, but let me read it because it gives us a recounting of Abraham's life. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. There's the word. He was called to go out to the place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Promise, God's word. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised the word. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What do we find here? That as it is throughout the generations, as it was with Abraham, faith, true, lasting, believing faith is marked by what? By hearing, by believing, and by following God's word. How do we know if we are in the faith? How do we know if we have true faith in God? One, we hear God's word. Two, we believe God's word. And three, we follow God's word. It's how it was with Abraham. It's how it is with all of God's people. And it's how it is with us. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I know you're not children of Abraham because you didn't do what Abraham did. You've received my word. You have not actually believed it. And you refuse to follow it. In contrast then to Abraham's faith, trust, and obedience, in verse 40, Jesus draws out again how they want death. Look back at verse 40, John 8. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Before Jesus moves on in his thoughts and in his teaching, he makes one more point about Abraham here. And particularly the way that Abraham received the truth. Particularly how Abraham received the truth when it was brought to him. And we won't go look at it, but in Genesis 18, we're going to look at it, as I said, in a few weeks. We see just this event happen, do we not? There's Abraham up on the hillside, and Yahweh manifests himself and comes up to him, comes up to Sarah with two angels. And they bring Abraham a word. So here we have God's messengers along with God presented to Abraham. And how does Abraham receive them? He cooks. He makes them a meal. He's hospitable. He receives them and he receives the word and he does it with gladness and he opens his home to them. And Jesus says, here I am. God in the flesh made manifest before you. But do you receive the word? No. You're inhospitable. Not only do you not welcome me into your life and into your heart, you actually want to kill me when I speak the truth to you. Friends, what we have in this picture of the Jews' ongoing rejection is what the hardened heart of the natural man does. So we see in verse 41 there, you are doing the works your father did. We'll talk about those works next week. And Pastor Sean read part of those works from Genesis 3. When the serpent comes to Eve and he does what? He does not embrace the truth. He does not embrace the word of God. But he questions it. He lies about it. And he draws away from it. The main thing Jesus wants them to take away is that they may be physically descended from Abraham, but spiritually they have a different lineage. They stand in a different heritage. Well, what are we taught here? What are we to do with this then? Well, we see here that true faith responds in a particular way. We see that biblically speaking, true faith responds in a particular way. And while each of us have the journey that we've walked in hearing from the Lord and believing in the Lord and following the Lord with lots of ups and downs, all of our particular situations does not discount what Scripture teaches us about true faith. That true faith has a particular response. True faith is marked by receiving and believing God's word. True disciples gladly receive Christ, gladly receive his word and delight to follow him, even if it costs them everything. I know that some of you are wrestling with that even in your own lives. That you know, following Christ might actually mean I have to give up some things that I really like. Believing in Christ might actually put me at odds with people that I love. Some of you children, God is working in your hearts and you're counting the cost. That following Jesus requires us to be willing to give up everything, even life itself. But true faith receives Christ gladly. It doesn't mean that the Christian life isn't hard. But it does mean that there is a certain delight, as John Piper once wrote, in the duty. That there is gladness held out in the gravity of following Christ. One of the ways that we reveal to the Lord, but to the watching world, that we've really been born again is in our growth into conformity to Christ, is in our taking up delight in following Christ. It is in being willing to sacrifice, to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is why so many Christian testimonies begin with, I met someone and they were different. And I just asked them, why are you different than everybody else? It's because of the gladness of following Christ at whatever the cost. Faith-driven obedience must mark our discipleship. And to take it to us as a church, faith-driven obedience must mark our discipling conversations, our encouragement, our correction, our accountability, our building up. We should regularly be having conversations where we're asking one another, how are you doing at following Christ? How can I help you follow Christ more? Where are you struggling in following Christ? In what area of your life do you feel like you're not trusting Christ right now? Because I want to be there for you and I want to encourage you in that. Not to keep doing it, but encourage you out of it. This is what discipleship is. It's helping one another follow Jesus more. Now, you don't need a program to do that. We don't need a discipleship class. I just gave you the discipleship class for our church. This is it. Being in each other's lives, asking hard spiritual questions, help one another follow Jesus. And friends, just to push it a little further, if you don't have somebody doing that in your life or you're not doing that to somebody in your life, then you're missing the main work and goal of our church, to make disciples. If you need somebody to encourage, come find me afterwards. I'll be your huckleberry. You can encourage me. No, I can point you to somebody to go encourage. But please, encourage your pastors too. We need encouragement. We're disciples alongside of you. Friends, we cannot grow in godliness if we are not hearing and believing God's word. If we are not speaking God's word to each other. If we're not being steeped in God's word together. One of the greatest temptations of churches that take the Bible seriously is that they become cold and hard, and they have what we would call a dead orthodoxy. And this is the problem of these people. They knew they were children of Abraham physically, and they knew what the Old Testament taught, and they had their Jewish heritage. But they were not warm to God. They did not love God. They did not want to walk with Him. But friends, may we not be like that. May we be a warm people, warmed by the fire of Christ. So let's answer that second question then. What would Abraham love? Now, at some point, Jesus is going to apply enough pressure to these people that they will either break for Him or break against Him. But as we continue in our text today, we begin to see some real cracks. The breaking has not happened yet. It'll come by the end. But we're starting to see some cracks in the foundation of these folks. So look back at verse 44. Or verse 44 is another one. Well, before we get there, let's look back at the end of 41. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." This is now the third time that they've brought up their heritage. "We're offspring of Abraham. We're offspring of Abraham. We've come from Abraham. Abraham is our father." And now they're even pressing that God is our father. Which, for us, we read that and we're like, yeah, of course that's what they would say. But for the Jews, that was not a common thing to say. It's not really until the coming of Christ and the teaching of Christ that this idea, this concept of God being the Father, really began to take root in the Christian community. It was not a common thing for them to use that phrase, "Even God is our Father." So for them to say that, there's meaning behind it. And there's meaning behind their statement about sexual immorality. And what helps us see that is that later he calls them liars, like their father. See, I believe what they're doing here, very subtly, is they're gossiping and slandering and attempting to discredit Christ. This is where the sexual immorality aspect comes from. What do they mean in saying this? Well, in some ways it reflects the rumors that had to have been spreading around this time surrounding Christ's own conception. This idea of, well, where did this guy come from? His mom and dad talk about how she conceived as a virgin. Yeah, right. This is why later on in verse 48, which we'll get to next week, or in 2 weeks, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" What is that? That's a slight saying he's not a real Jew. Your mom may be a Jew, but your daddy's probably a Samaritan. And Jesus here is dealing with this ongoing attempt by these Jews to discredit who he is. And they even pick up his own language. "We have one Father. It's God. Not you. We do." They claim God is their Father. But then in verse 42, Jesus cuts back in and says that if God were truly your Father, you would love and rejoice over the one the Father sent, the true Son. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And friends, this is the great test, isn't it? This is the great test of all mankind. Do you love Jesus? That is the question. That is the question every one of us must answer. Do we love the one that the Father sent? And Jesus says that if God really is our Father, then we must love the Son. Friends, a cold understanding of God, just what you have picked up from listening to other people, will not do. We must have hearts that are warm to Christ. We must have hearts that long to please Christ. We must have hearts that delight in knowing Christ. Yesterday, I spent a couple of hours sharing the gospel with a man who has lost his hearing. And most of that time was spent with me typing on my computer and then letting him read and then responding to what I had typed or Bible verses that I had copied and pasted. The reality that I tried to help him understand and thinking through in my own life is that his loss of hearing will only last a little while. There's a great burden in his heart that he can't hear anymore. But I continue to emphasize that for the follower of Christ, your loss of hearing will only last a little while. But friends, what a terrible thing to die and wake up into eternity and not be able to hear the sweet voice of Christ because you've rejected Him all of your life. Physical hearing will come and go. But for the Christian, the hearing of the heart, we now know in part, but will one day know fully. When we wake up into eternity and we hear the voice of our Savior. I would rather give up every sense. Take my sight. Take my hearing. Take my smell, please. I would rather give up every sense if it meant that I could know Christ. That I could follow Christ. That I could sit in the sweetness of the voice of Christ. I can know His love and love Him in return. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. If an angel could be lowered into a dog and yet could worship God and love Christ, he would scarcely have fallen at all compared with the fatal descent of a man plunged into such a stupor of evil that he cannot perceive the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Spurgeon saying there? That even an angel who was cast into a dog but could still worship and follow Christ? No big deal at all compared to the one who's cast away from the loveliness of Christ for all eternity. This is the great test. This is why Jesus continues there in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? And friends, I would put Christ's question to you. Do you understand what He says? Not do you understand what I say. I'm simply trying to explain what He says. Do you understand what Christ says? Do you love the Christ who came, who spoke to us, who died for us, and who rose to show us what is held out for us? Do you love Christ because you have heard of His love for you? Is your heart warmed to the one who died and rose again? This is the question that Jesus doesn't just ask these children of Abraham, but ask all of us. So whose child are you? Jesus asks this question and then gives them the answer, which I love Christ's wisdom and His straightforwardness. He says, why do you not understand what I say? And he didn't give them a chance to answer. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. This is now, again, the third time Jesus has talked about His word here. That true disciples abide in His word. 37, those who are not His true disciples would kill Him because of His word. And now here in 43, that they cannot bear to hear His word. And so since the Jews here, this crowd, are literally hearing Jesus speak, and they're listening, He's not speaking of a physical hearing, but He's speaking of a spiritual hearing. And friends, this resounding of God's word only happens in true believers. We find that spiritual hearing comes from the Holy Spirit. John 6:63. We find that new birth comes when the Holy Spirit gives you life and we enter the kingdom. John 3:3-5. We find that revealing we have been born again of God comes when we are made His children through His word. John 1:13. And it is here in this place that we receive Jesus by faith. John 1:12. And what does Scripture teach us? Whose child are you? The Bible teaches us that those who have been born again, who have received the word of Christ by faith, those are the true children of Abraham. Flip with me, Galatians 3. close by reflecting on a couple of passages in the epistles. First one, Galatians 3. One through nine. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice the emphasis here on the word and the hearing and the receiving. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's a lot there. A lot we'll unpack in time. One of my favorite things, we'll get to the second passage here in a second, but one of my favorite things when we have new babies born into our church is to see which parent they look like the most. That's all I'll say about that. No, but the interesting thing that I always find, even with my own children, is how when they arrive, they may look like one parent, but as they grow up, they start to morph into the other parent. And all I've ever prayed for my girls is, please, please don't look like me. Look like my wife, please, please. It's so interesting to see the way that children look like their parents. Even adopted children, over time, begin to pick up traits of their adoptive parents. It's a very interesting thing. And today, in the Scriptures, we see just how important our lineage is. Not physical lineage, but spiritual. Friends, as those of you who are followers of Christ, those of you who trust in the word of the Lord, one of the questions we must ask ourselves is, am I starting to look more and more like my Father? He tells us to be holy as He is holy. Do I sound more like my Savior? Am I picking up the family traits? Friends, are you truly a child of God? Physical lineage is important. It helps us understand the past and the present. But our spiritual lineage is more important because it helps us understand the future, where we're going. So then we shouldn't be surprised when following Christ sometimes sets us at odds with our families. Sometimes sets us at odds with a different life. I was thinking about that this week, even in the life of myself and David and Sean. As pastors, following Christ and laboring in this church cost us something. It cost us all something. Sean and Andrea pass a lot of churches on the way here. There's churches out in Blue Ridge. And yet they're prayerfully seeking to plant a church there. That has cost them something. And Pastor David could go get a job somewhere else and make a lot more money than he does here. but he labors here. He's going to go this week and visit his mom and dad down in Tennessee. He could move down there. They lived there for a while. But he's chosen to be here. It's cost him something. My parents would love more than anything for us to move 3 hours down the road to live with them in North Carolina. And we've had churches reach out and ask us if we would come. And we said no. We've counted the cost. And we praise God that we have families that understand because they're followers of Him. Because spiritual lineage is more important than physical lineage. Because following Christ and obeying the Word of God trumps obeying the words of our family every time. This is why some of you are at odds with your parents, with your brothers and sisters, because you're following Christ and they are not. But there is great hope even in this, because we are not left alone. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and then I'll close with an illustration. What do I mean when I say we are not alone? What do I say when I mean we could give up everything if we get Christ? Who is this Christ that we get? Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, meaning Jesus Himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but who does He help? The offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is His death, is being spoken of there, for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that Christ, the Son, became like us, that He might secure our adoption into God's family. It means that we show who our true Father is when we are conformed into the image of our true brother, the Son. It means that though physically you may be separated from your family, when you are enjoined into the family of God, you have a Father who is always with you, and you have a brother who has died and risen and is living, interceding, mediating, a true high priest on your behalf. It is our love for Christ and His Word that is the family mark. It's why we are called Christians, little Christ. A couple years ago, as we were preparing for the triplet family reunion, which is always a real shindig, let me tell you. It's a lot of KFC, macaroni, and meeting people I don't know. But I reworked and redrew and edited and cleaned up our triplet family crest. I wanted to give everybody at the reunion a new one. The one that we had was all faded and been copied and printed a million times, and it just looked awful. So I cleaned it up on the computer and recolorized it and made it nice. And I'd never done any research about my family's crest. It's a picture of a deer with an arrow through it, which I like. It's a good crest. Friends, it got me thinking, though. Well, what is the mark of the Christian family? What is our crest? What is our symbol? What marks us out? And friends, it's our faith that separates us and that marks us out as a family from all the nations, built into one household, one true church. And we will have a family reunion one day. Our crest is the mark of the cross and the crown. And Jesus is our true older brother. God is our Father. And we are the family of the living God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you as your children, adopted and made your own through the blood of Christ. It is He and He alone, our true older brother, who has made propitiation for our sins. We have no reason or no merit to come before you except by Him. Oh God, we praise you that the Son came, taking on flesh and blood so that we might be partakers of your grace by faith, that we may be welcomed in as sons and daughters into the household of God. Even now, as we prepare to come to this table, O Lord, would you unite us as brothers and sisters in Christ? We ask this in His name. Amen.